Good morning. Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? Well, we are going to break away from the New Testament this morning. I think in a good way. Please open your Bibles to not Jeremiah, but Isaiah, to chapter 52, starting in verse 13. We are going to be studying through this portion of Scripture, which is the fourth song in Isaiah about the suffering servant, who we know is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know there's lots going on this morning. Lord, here in our own hearts, in our own lives, Lord, things, you know, as with my wife, the health of people that we love, and that's not unique to my family. Certainly, there's many others that are going through similar things here. Lord, we just want to remember that you know and care and are concerned greatly for us as your kids. And as we read today, Lord, you took all of our transgressions, you took all of our iniquities, and you bore them all. Lord, you suffered for us. And Lord, as we go through difficult things in our life, you'll suffer with us, Lord. You'll be everything that we need. And we pray that for my wife, of course, but also for every single person here that is overwhelmed and in over their head and needs you to remind them of some things. Please do it through your word, through fellowship, through praying for one another, through this family that you've built. And we just ask that you'd really, really bless the study of your word as you've given it to us to know you. And that's our desire in it, to know you more. So bless the study of your word this morning and what goes on here and in children's ministry, Lord, and in sharing communion together. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Oh yeah, Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. I'll give a short introduction. I debated whether to include any of this. I'm not that well studied when it comes to scholarship and academic things, but this I know. Isaiah is a contested book. People don't like the book of Isaiah because it speaks of the future. And God lays out things here we're going to look at specifically that were only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there are many biblical scholars that say they have all kinds of ideas. I encountered them. I just wanted to know, okay, Google, when was Isaiah written? And I have an encyclopedia, Bible encyclopedia, and other resources. But, you know, I was right in the middle of my study, and I'm thinking, how many years before Jesus came was this written? Because that's just amazing to me. Almost 800, 700 plus. That's amazing. But in looking up just that one simple thing, when was the book of Isaiah written? I came upon a plethora of information that I kind of wish I hadn't seen because it elicited a response in me, basically just anger. I don't know what to call it. But as I looked at it, it was, here's one quote I saw right off the bat. This is from a biblical scholar, David Peterson, said, "While virtually no one today attributes the entire book of Isaiah, or even most of it, to one author," he's saying that, you know, the sentence goes on, but he's saying that in respected Bible circles and all of that, he says, nobody considers Isaiah to be written by one person because it would be impossible for that one person living before the Babylonian captivity to predict with such accuracy all the things that came to pass. And then looking at the messianic prophecies, that's impossible too. So there have to be multiple authors. And so they suggest one, two, three authors. And so I looked into it a little bit, and of course they have well-written, concise arguments as to why there's three different authors of this book, that the New Testament, Paul and Jesus and Matthew and many other people just say, and Isaiah wrote, or as it is written in the book of Isaiah. It's funny, it hits me, it's such a part of our culture to look at the Bible and say, well, let's bring human thinking and this new intellectual, critical thinking to this book, when Jesus said, there's an Isaiah. Jesus said, and we'll hit this a little bit, there was a flood, that Noah was a real person. I'm going to place my bet with Jesus Christ. And if you have a different opinion, you're a man. And he was God. He knows best. I think I'm ranting. I haven't done this before. My blood pressure's gone way up. I'm not that smart, but I know what the word says, and that's why it's so important to know your Bibles, because people will tell you all kinds of different things. Jesus, in whom was found no deceit, get that, no deceit. He was perfect, flawless, sinless. There was no deceit in him. He did not lie about things. Acknowledged that even at the start of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, gets handed the scroll of Isaiah and begins to preach out of it. It wasn't the scroll of one of the Isaiahs, it was the scroll of Isaiah. And the suggestion that, you know, it's too much for me. It kind of overwhelmed me, it stressed me out. But anyway, now I'm sharing it with you. I remember the same vein. And this may be a little more offensive because it's contemporary, but a famous, I say famous, you know, well-known modern Christian musician. Should I share his name? Yeah, I will. Michael Gungor, great music, fantastic music. Also a pastor, started a church, said this concerning creation and the flood account as recorded in Scripture. He said, I no more have the ability to believe in that. It takes too much faith for me to believe what God plainly said. And that's been going on for a long time. As I read through this, you know, there's just this feeling of like, wow, this guy's wrong, but why do I know that he's wrong? Well, because Jesus said he's wrong. Jesus said there was a Noah and there was a flood. And later in Scripture, it says, just as surely as there was a flood, there will be a judgment on this earth coming. The return of Christ. It's like, this is a big deal. We ought to know what the word says. This particular guy in this blog that he wrote went on to say, he says, you know, for an example, he said, we believe in the flood because we're told to believe in the flood. And absolutely, you should not just believe things because you're told to believe in them. Look, investigate, look into the word for yourself. It's clear there. But he goes on, he uses this for an analogy. He says, consider this. Why do people lift their hands in worship or lift their hands in prayer? And this is where I really got keyed into, you know, his kind of agenda. That's probably not the right word. But he said, that's not in the Bible. And instantly, God reminded me, yeah, it is. It is in the Bible. Consider 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's the New Testament. Old Testament, Psalm 28:2. When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, psalmist writes. Jesus said it, I believe it. It's got to be that way. If you doubt, take those doubts to the Lord. Take them, say, this doesn't make sense to me. It seems like there's a contradiction. Would you please explain this to me? Look into it, and you'll find that those things aren't contradictions. The Word of God is perfect. It's flawless. And so is he. He's not into telling lies. He's not into deceit. And Michael Gungor had said, you know, we just lift our hands because we see other people do it. No, it's written down in Scripture. He says, you know, why do we lift our hands up? Why not down? Because God, you know, he's going to get real theological. God is all around us. So we could put our hands down here, up here, it doesn't matter. And it's like, you're making an analogy and you're forgetting what Scripture says. So I guess in all of that, and this is has very little to do with, I guess, the text of our study and what I want to focus on, but don't forget what the Word of God says. Don't forget about it. There are all kinds of different voices where we live. There's my voice. There's your voice in your head. There's a million people on the radio or texts or books, different resources for you to read. Know your Bibles. Please, know your Bibles. And it will guard you from all of those other things. How can a young man keep his way pure? I've said this before. By guarding his heart according to thy word. There's safety there. So as we look at Isaiah and understand that one man wrote this, and that this really does happen, predictive prophecy, where God, being God, can declare the future before it happens. And it happens right here. We're going to read about it. Starting in verse 13. Sorry, I'm done ranting. Oh, but one other thing. No, really. This is interesting because many, the modern Jewish view of Isaiah 53 is that it's about the nation of Israel. As we're going through this, think about, did the nation of Israel ever suffer willingly? No, they didn't. Did they suffer on someone else's behalf? No, they did suffer. But this is not about the nation of Israel. This is about the Messiah. And very interesting to me is that for 1,800 years of rabbinical writings and commentaries and, you know, people writing about the Bible, Jews, not Christians, not Messianic Jews, Jews thought for years, centuries upon centuries, that this was clearly about the Messiah. In fact, they tied it in with Psalm 22 and said, wow, our Messiah is going to suffer. And they were confused by some of the aspects of that, but this idea that, oh, this isn't about the Messiah, or, you know, one of the modern views refuted by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was that, oh, this wasn't even really in the book of Isaiah. Well, it is. You can go to Jerusalem and look at it. It's in the shrine of the book. Look at the whole thing. It's amazing. So just, okay, I'm really done ranting. Let's get... Sorry. This speaks of a suffering Messiah. And God, here's the deal. God has much to say here, and that's why it's attacked so much. He said much, and people can't handle that. Can't handle a God that would bear our iniquities. So starting in verse 13 of chapter 52, we read, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. It's a change of context from previous chapters. Something new is expounded upon here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, or lifted up and be very high. So this servant, this Messiah, is going to prosper in wisdom. And he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And was Jesus honored? Yes. Do we lift him up in the sense of extol and exalt him? Yes. But understand that when it says extolled, meaning lifted up, that Jesus expounded on this further in John chapter 12, 32 and 33. And he said to his disciples, he said to the people around him, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And so you could look at that in a general way and say, well, if you just lift up Jesus with your life, you know. Well, it's not talking about that there. It says, this Jesus said, signifying what kind of death he would die. Lifted up on a cross. High. People could see him. Up there hanging. That's where Jesus died for us. And did he receive exaltation and honor for that death, dying on our behalf? Yeah, he did. He's glorified for it. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. Speaking of the brutal beating that he went through as he was tried, they didn't find him guilty. They found him innocent, but still put him to death. He was found without sin, and yet he was still put to death. And this face marring, they, you know, you guys know this, and it's not my place up here necessarily. We just show Passion of the Christ if we wanted to visibly see it. But beard plucked out, head covered, and just sucker punched. You know, he couldn't see where the punches were coming from. You know, face messed up. They would say as they were hitting him with his head covered, "Prophesy, which one of us is hitting you?" Just mocking him. And so his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Not that he underwent, you know, the most brutal beating that ever has taken place, but it's hyperbole. He was beaten severely. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. This blood was useful that poured out of him, that was shed by him for redemption. And the whole world will consider this man. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? Isaiah writes. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, this just go off on a rabbit trail here. I'll try not to, but the arm of the Lord. He's got strong arms. He really does. You know, he made the universe. You think he's got strong arms? Yeah, I do. And the strength is displayed here, and God has chosen to display his strength in grace and mercy and forbearance and kindness to us. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to, and he's strong enough to do it. For he shall grow up before him, this is talking of Jesus, should grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You know, the spiritual condition of Israel at the time of his birth was dry, and yet he grew up as a tender plant. And we're going to get to this, but I'll keep reading. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty, no outward. Most of us can relate to this in Jesus. He wasn't real pretty to look at. He wasn't the handsomest guy on the street. He wasn't like Saul and a foot taller than everybody else, right? We can relate to that because the only thing that we, you know, that I could use to attract my wife to me was my character. Couldn't go much deeper than that. And Jesus, That's what made him attractive to people. Little kids didn't come up and say, "Oh, you're the most handsome man I've ever seen." No, they instantly knew that he cared about them. Instantly knew that he was tuned into him. And the same was true for adults as they interacted with him and they became the focus of his attention. They knew that they were the most important person in the world as he was talking to them. Nothing else mattered at that moment. That's who he was. He didn't have this kingly splendor. You know, he didn't levitate. He didn't glow. He didn't look like a king. He was a blue-collar worker. He was a carpenter. He was a builder. He worked on things. He lived all over the place. We don't read of Joseph as he's older, so my assumption, and maybe there's other assumptions, other ideas about this, but I think he lost his dad at some point during growing up. That's the kind of life he had. He wasn't a he-man. He may have been strong physically from the work that he did, but I don't think he had like veins popping out of his face, you know, walking around flexing. You know, he may have. Maybe he did. Maybe he was a big guy like Peter. I don't know. But certainly no beauty in him that we should desire him. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Consider surrounding his crucifixion and his earthly ministry. Who rejected him? His own family, his own brothers rejected him. The religious leaders of the day, who held influence, rejected him. Gentile authorities rejected him. The common Jew rejected him. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And the rest, Mark tells us this, after they came and got him out of the Garden of Gethsemane, all of his disciples, they forsook him and fled, Scripture says. They forsook him and fled. The disciples even deserted him. What a bunch of losers. Well, it says we hid and we did not esteem him. So I'm going to say I'm lumped in there too. I'm that kind of loser. I despised and rejected my Savior. Many years I did. Many, many years I did that. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, something I'd like you to consider, have you ever thought what it must be like for God to lose forever a man or a woman whom he desperately loves and he died to save? I certainly haven't spent a lot of time thinking about how he feels losing people he loves. It happens to him all the time. And he can relate to us when that happens. That's a big deal. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, for sure. Yet our perspective on all of that was, the bystander's perspective then was, this man is cursed by God. That's why he's hanging on a tree. That's what he's going through. And he was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through, literally, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why was he wounded? Why was he bruised? Why was he chastised? Nothing he did. Absolutely nothing he did. It's all stuff we did. It's all stuff I did. And it was for our peace. By his stripes we are healed. Just note briefly that there is at times physical healing fall in the Lord. You know, there's definitely a spiritual healing. The Bible speaks of salvation this way. It says, we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And my suggestion is, when you find verses like that about healing, well, I'd love to say, well, you know, then there can be no sickness if you're a believer. Well, no, that's not. Paul suffered as a believer, and the Lord said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. But beyond that, okay, if salvation speaks of we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved, in the sense that there's a perfect end to all this, that it's not perfect right now, but it will be someday, and I suggest look at healing in a similar way. We have been healed, we are being healed, and we will be healed. And it'll be perfect healing. Really will be. Perfect eventual healing. Not to say that he can't do, you know, patch up jobs or fix us up now. He can. And he will. We've seen it. But does he always? No, not here. But he will. He will. He absolutely will. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep being a dumb animal requiring a shepherd, requiring leadership, just gets into trouble by itself. Certainly that's us. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I like what it says here. I don't, in that it describes exactly who I was. That every single person turns each to his own way. We don't all have this, this commonality found in just the worldwide rejection, rebellion, intentionally towards Jesus Christ and his, him as the Messiah and to God as Father. That's a reality. But we each do it our own way. It looks different for every one of us in the way, or it looked different in the way that we rebelled against God. We all find a different way to do it. And it's all our own way, our own personal choice. I love how this ends. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've sinned. We've committed this, this crime against him. And yet, it doesn't even seem to fit here. And yet, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't say this lightly or as an allusion to WWF or WWE, but it should read, and the Lord has laid on us the smackdown that we deserve. I don't say that, to create a laugh, but that ought to be what it says. It ought to say, everyone turned away, and so I judged them, and they got annihilated. But it doesn't. It doesn't at all. It says, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He took on the horror of our sin. I mean, there's what we'd share publicly to other people, and then there's what we know privately of the despicable things that we've done. He took it all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And in the middle of this trial, where he's going before these, Gentile authorities, before the high priest, all these other people, says that he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I just say that, and this is an original thought, but this was probably the loudest form of worship that God the Father ever received. Jesus bearing all of our sin and being quiet about it. Not answering the accusers that said, do you say that you're the Son of God? Well, do something about it. Hanging on the cross. If you're the Son of God, take yourself off the cross. Could he have done that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did he? No. Wasn't his Father's will. He was surrendered to his Father's will. That's what worship is. It's being bowed down. Is forsaking your own will to follow the will of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison from confinement. Someone who did no wrong, and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? No, he didn't have any kids. Just to remind you, this was written 700 plus years before Jesus lived. Just as a reminder. Won't have kids. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. This Messiah that's going to come and save Israel, he's going to be cut off from the land of the living. And why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. This speaks of redemption. Right? Good definition for redemption is freedom won by the payment of a ransom. And it's, okay, that I deal well with stories, so just briefly, consider Hosea. Some of you guys know that story well, some not so well. Go back there and read, and the first couple of chapters describes a situation where a man that is serving God takes a wife, and she departs from him to commit adultery, to live that lifestyle. And God says, you know, just like my love for Israel, here's what I want you to do, Hosea, towards Gomer, your wife that is just off loving others. He said, I want you to go and buy her back. That's the kind of love that I have for Israel. Not just, you know, drag her from where she is and make her come back, but actually go out and literally buy her back, pay a price for her. You're going to have to pay to get her back. And God certainly paid to get us back, didn't he? He really did. He paid a high price. He paid the price of his son. In verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. This is predictive again. They made his grave with the wicked. He died between two criminals. And even though they had planned to throw him in a common grave, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came and said, I'm not going to let that happen. I've got a place prepared for him, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Consider this, you who are moms and dads, or could imagine what that's like. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise Jesus. It pleased him. And he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Jesus will see what comes of this sacrifice. He shall prolong his days. He'll be raised again, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's us. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 10 and 11, they go together. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In the start of verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That means that it brought God joy to see his son, in spite of seeing his son reviled and spit on and spiked to a tree, his beard being torn out, him being mocked, loathed, cursed. That was all worth it to God. It was all worth it. What he got out of it was satisfying. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus wanted to be there for us. Because there was no other way. He went with what his father told him and was satisfied with the result. By his knowledge, the knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus was totally satisfied by the reward of his suffering, what he went through. God wasn't disappointed at the result of what he bought. He bought us. Isn't that amazing? We're what was purchased, and God's not disappointed by that purchase. And is it because we're perfect? I'm not, certainly. God, you got a raw deal. You know? He knew that. He knew what he was buying back. He did it anyway. It was satisfying to him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall carry them. He shall take them unto himself, that I might not have to pay for my own iniquity, for my own perversity, for my own depravity. Wow. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, this speaks of the exaltation of Jesus. I shall divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In turn, he shall take that glory given him by the Father and give us an inheritance and make us heirs, sons and daughters, adopting us into his family. Because he, this is cool, this is grace. This is all about what God did. Because he poured out his soul unto death. Not you cleaned your life up and you got good and you went to church and you did good things and you stopped saying bad words. You know, it's he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He came between the Father, who, because of the law, because of moral law, had to do something with the wickedness that was in our lives. And he interceded for us. He stood in the middle. He took our penalty, and he paid it in full. That's the God that we serve, guys. It's all grace. We didn't earn any of it. We didn't earn a lick of it. It's amazing. This is our God. So today, I'm excited to do communion together with you. And just remember. Now, I think the Lord led me to this to, hey, just help me remember. Help you remember. This is who our God is. This is what we don't deserve. His body broken, his blood poured out. No, why don't I have the worship team come back? And we're going to worship as we pass out the elements, the bread and the wine. Symbols, things to help us remember what God did, who he is, what he gave up, what he poured out. Real quick, just ask this question. Don't get all freaked out. But are there any of us that are unworthy to take communion? Well, let me flip that around. Are there any of us that are so worthy to take communion, to have communion and intimacy with a perfect God? Wow. Only by his grace. Really, only by his grace. So if you are an unbeliever, it doesn't really make sense for you to remember Jesus' broken body or his shed blood. So experience grace and forgiveness. Repent. And then join us. Really. If you're an unbeliever, it doesn't make sense for you to do this. And I'd also add that, listen, if your intimacy with God has disappeared, just acknowledge that that's on you. It's not on him. He's perfect. His love is perfect. And the problem is on your end. And go to him. As we're singing the song, as things are being passed out, say, God, I've lost it. I've lost. I've left my love. And I want to be restored. But don't fake intimacy. Just turn back to him and remember. Remember who he is and what he's done. That way we're not puffing ourselves up in worthiness. Right? Oh, I'm so worthy to take this. And we're not looking at ourselves realistically and saying, I fail all the time. I'm totally unworthy. No, God's gracious. Remember him. Have your focus on him. Well, let's sing together, and afterwards we'll partake together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this reminder. Lord, that you gave us something by which to remember your broken body and your poured out blood. I ought to do this more often, Lord. Remembering together. Lord, I pray that you would lift up anyone here, Lord, that needs just you to touch them, Lord. Physically, spiritually, Lord. Whether the distance from you, Lord, or haven't even started a relationship with you, Father. Lord, we just want to say thanks. Praise you. We love you. Lord, be with us this week as we go out of this place. Lord, that we'd be all about you, all about your word, all about good fellowship. Use us in one another's lives. We pray this in your precious name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.